So we are going to be in 1 Thessalonians 5, and I promised last week we went just for verse 14, and this week I said we were going to cover verse 15, and there's a really big reason why. So we said that we have in this section here that Paul is finishing up, he's wrapping up this letter to the Thessalonians, and in this little section here, what he's doing is he's talking about the church family being at peace. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about how we are to be at peace as a church family when we're talking about the church with the church leadership. And we talked about last week of how we are to, how Paul is exhorting the church to be at peace with one another actively, and by helping the weak and by admonishing the idle and by encouraging the faint-hearted. And so we talked about that, how we do that proactively. And then this week, we're going to do the second part of that, which is verse 15. Let's pray. God, help us today. This is a very clear and simple verse, but it is one that our hearts rebel against. God, I pray that we would see the simplicity of it. We would realize our inability to do it in our own strength, and that we would be desperate for the power that is only found in the Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This could be the shortest sermon that I've ever preached, but it will not be. Because this verse is so simple. It is so clear. You don't need a commentary. You don't need a 12-week study to figure out what this verse is saying. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. If it is so clear, then why is it so hard? And why is it such a big deal? That's really what I want to address today. I mean, there are some basic things about it that we understand, there's the obvious claims that there is such a thing as evil, and that our desire is to return evil for evil. We know that from the time we're little kids and the first time you were ever shoved on a playground, or the first time anybody ever said something untrue about you, or said something harsh or mean to you, and what welled up was a desire to hurt back. That is, it is hardwired into us that our gut reaction to being hurt is to hurt. And Paul says in this very simple verse, this command that means so much. And by the way, when he says, he even makes a point to say, always seek to do good to one another, meaning the church family, and to everyone. So this is also people outside of the church family. And we know we can't just excuse it because we're minimizing the evil or saying like, well, he just means like personal slights. We know the kind of evil that was done to Paul. We know how he was arrested and beaten and brutalized. We know how he was abandoned by the people that he loved and poured his life out for. And so we know that he doesn't say this lightly. And we also see the proactive nature of this, seeking to do good. It's not just ignoring bad things. It's seeking to do good. He says it this way in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we see that he's not just saying, ignore the evil that's happening or just move on and deal, just ignore that person. If that person is harming you or doing evil, just stay away from them. There's better people to hang out with. Paul is saying, do good. So on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Unless we think that this is just Paul going rogue, he very clearly gets this from Jesus, who says in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. So it's very clear. It's very clear. I would challenge anyone to do some kind of hermeneutical gymnastics to get out of that. It is so clear how we are to respond to evil in the world. We have to first address the elephant in the room, which is, this is crazy. I mean, this is crazy. But, you know, Jesus. Like he didn't just address this one time, and it wasn't just in words. He's living it out. When he's being arrested in the garden, his disciples come to his defense, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And while he was on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And by the way, you ever notice that when Jesus is on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them. He says it out loud. People hear him say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And they look up at him and then they cast lots for his clothes. Totally unaffected by the statement that is made. This is what he wants us to do. It's very clear. But why? And how? I mean, maybe you're sitting there thinking, I've tried to do this. I've tried to repay evil with good, and it's so difficult, or it doesn't seem to work. And so what I want to do is just show you four things from Scripture. And I'm going to bounce around a lot. I've got Scripture up on the slides. And I would just encourage you, you know, you can scribble down the reference and then go back and read the context. And if you can't, I would happily email you the list of all these passages. But what I want to do is show that this is a constant theme and that this is actually a really big deal. That this isn't just one thing that God asks us to do, but it is at the core of who he is and what he has done. And who we are in light of that. So I want to show you why this is such a big deal, that we do good to everyone. I want to show you where the power to do this comes from. And what is the goal of doing this? And a warning, finally, a warning for those who do not. So first, why is this such a big deal? What is this all about? Why are you taking this verse? It seems to be like at the end, it's one sentence, and why are we spending an entire sermon on that? Well, because this verse is about nothing less than the gospel itself. The idea of offering good to those who are evil. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The big story throughout Scripture is that we are enemies with God. We aren't just ignorant people wandering around. Romans 1 makes it really clear that we are without excuse, that we know, we can observe that God exists and that God is real, and we refuse to worship him. It's not that we did bad things and we need God to look the other way or to just say, well, hey, nobody's perfect. I know you did your best. It's that we've actively rebelled against God. The story of the Bible is that his creation has actively rebelled against a holy and just God and say, I reject your rule. I am God. This is the ultimate evil, rebelling against the true, holy, and just King. It is treason against the kingdom of heaven. And we've talked about this before, but what is the penalty for treason? It's death. Even today, even in our very civilized society, the penalty for treason is death. Because even we know there's no greater crime than to be a traitor. And that's what we're guilty of. And so we need to understand that from the Bible's perspective, death would be just. Hell is the just destination for those who commit such treason. We're not wandering around with this clean slate, and when we do bad things, we need forgiveness, and when we do good things, that there's a scale. We stand, as John 3 says, already condemned. That's our normal state. That's our natural state. And we're actively rebelling against God. And how does this King repay us for our treason? He becomes flesh and walks among us. He heals the lame. He dines with his enemies. He offers drink to the thirsty and food for the hungry and peace for the tortured. And ultimately, he pays the price for our rebellion. And all of those people, think about how many of those people that he healed, that he fed, that he cared for, that he showed compassion to, how many of those people were screaming for him to be crucified? And yet he goes to the cross and he pays the price for our rebellion, not because we turned it around, not because we really meant well, not because he came down to really check out what was going on and he said, you know, they're not so bad. I think we should probably save them. It's at the highest point of our treason, completely without remorse and with no ability to turn around, he pays the price and gives us a new heart. Like sometimes we use this courtroom analogy. We've heard the courtroom analogy to explain this. Like a judge we've been declared guilty, but instead at the sentencing, he gives the sentence to the innocent man. And we use various versions of that. And it can be fitting. There's a lot that makes sense in that. But there's one thing that's always troubled me, or that's troubled me more and more. I don't know about you, but when I picture that courtroom scene, I picture a defendant who is remorseful. That the defendant who has been condemned as guilty is sitting there and in some ways begging for mercy. Someone who wants help. Someone who says, I'm sorry for what I've done. But that isn't the picture that the Bible gives us. The Bible says we were hostile towards God. That we desire evil. That we hate the things of God. So a more accurate picture is of a defendant who is defiant and cursing at the judge. I read an article recently where this guy had been convicted very clearly of pretty heinous crimes. And during the sentencing, as the judge was preparing to sentence, he asks, you know, if there's any statements. And he even says to the defendant, we haven't seen any remorse from you. And while the judge is talking, the defendant is smiling the entire time and kind of laughing to himself. And his grandfather, the defendant's grandfather, is in the courtroom, and he's begging his grandson to show remorse. He's saying, tell the judge that you're sorry. Tell the family that you're sorry. And the judge said he's had lots of opportunities to do that. But the father or the grandfather doesn't shut up. He just keeps screaming at him, like, just tell him you're sorry. And so finally the defendant said, yeah, I'm sorry. And then he just went back to smiling, shaking his head. If you were the judge, what would you do? What would you do? And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Not because we loved him. Not because we said, oh, no, I see it now. Because he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. His love, not ours. His choice, not ours. His plan, not ours, to rescue rebels. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's going to become important later. In Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And this is the crux of the rest. That we are created in Christ Jesus. Notice it doesn't say by Christ Jesus. That is also true. But in Christ Jesus. We are in him. And he is in us. And what he has done in us, he wants to do through us. He responds to the most extreme evil with extravagant good. And when we do the same, we are like him. But love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. When we repay evil with evil, we are like the enemy, not like our Father. But when we do good to those who do evil, we are like our Father. So why don't we? Why do we struggle if we're commanded to do it? And it's an outpouring of the gospel taking root in our own lives. Why don't we? Well, one reason I think we don't, or we struggle with this, is that it's just so hard. We've all been there. Someone has hurt us and we try to be nice. We try to move past it, but we just can't, because every time I think I'm over this and I see that person or I hear somebody else talking about how great that person is, and I just, every time we think about what they have done and how they have hurt us or others, how can we do this? And we look to the world for answers. We look at it and we say, okay, God, I know I'm supposed to do good for those who do evil. And then we turn to the world and say, well, how do we do this? Here's an example of that. Often the best counsel the world can give for how you can repay evil with good is walk a mile in their shoes. It's empathy. Maybe if you understood them better, you would find motivation to forgive them and do good to them. And that's empathy, and that's a good thing. Compassion is a wonderful thing. But it's not what Paul's talking about here. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. This isn't referring to things that are misunderstood as evil. These aren't things that can be, if you just found out a little bit more about their past or a little bit more about their motivation, that then you'd be okay with it. Because what we're doing in that place is we're looking for justification for evil. We're basically saying, I can do this as long as I can convince myself that what they did wasn't actually evil. But the problem is, there's real evil in the world. See, empathy says, but for the grace of God, there go I. That's a good thing. But justification looks for a way to make the evil not evil. But evil is evil. Isaiah says, do not call evil good. But the gospel has a different answer of how to do good to those who have done evil. It's not how God responds to us. He doesn't forgive us because he understood our backstory better and then said, well, who could really blame them? See, the beauty of the gospel, and you didn't hear this, this is how so different than what the world offers. The beauty of the gospel is we call evil evil. We stand with the victim and we say, this is evil. What happened here is evil. His childhood is no excuse for this. It does not justify this. It does not make it right. This is evil. But we also stand with the guilty and say, there's forgiveness for you. You can be forgiven. You can be free of this. Not only can your slate be wiped clean, but you can be changed and redeemed and adopted by God. That's the gospel. There's no other message like it. The world has to either make evil into good or they have to condemn people. You see it all the time. They have no frame of reference for how I can declare something evil and then say, but Christ has died for you. We're the only ones with this message because it's not possible in human power. It is only possible in the cross. And what he has done in you, he wants to do through you, and there is real power here. So this is what I want us to understand. There is real, tangible power in this message. Jesus says this in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is sometimes something we miss, the power of abiding in Jesus. What we often do is we read a passage like this and we say, okay, I know I'm supposed to do good, so I'm going to go try really hard to do good. And so it's like we look at a picture of Jesus and say, you told me to do this. This one's for you. Here we go. It's not what we're doing. That's not the point. I mean, Colossians 1 says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. The power of the Holy Spirit in you. Doing this in you and through you. There is real power here. The church answer is different than the world's answer, but the church answer is, it's this idea, it's just knowing better. It's not just knowing better. So many of you right now are trying to walk through the Christian life, knowing the things and trying to do the things. I know what God says, I'm going to try to do it. And we minimize abiding in Christ to just knowing the Bible. If you've ever heard that, the John 15, abiding in Christ is just about knowing the Bible, you're missing the power. There is a very real sense in that those who have trusted in Christ are made one with Christ Jesus. We are in Christ. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us with power. The Holy Spirit is not an intellectual belief that we just understand. And for many of us, that's what it's been. I know the Holy Spirit lives in me because I was told that He lives in me when I choose to believe. I was listening to a sermon recently about this and the incredible point that if you look up where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the New Testament, never is it mentioned apart from a powerful experience. It is powerful. It is tangible. It is a power to be experienced it's not just something that we just, oh, I understand what He does. I understand His work. It's that we experience His work. And that power is the power to transform your heart, to love things you have never loved before, and to see things you have never seen before, and do things you have never done before. That is real power. Let me tell you what that looks like in my life and what that's looked like recently. Two times in the last few weeks, I've walked into rooms where it was pretty clear that there were demonic spirits at play. And I wasn't scared at all. Which is hilarious, because I am the biggest scaredy cat that you've ever known about everything. I mean, I as a child watched a movie that was rated PG that gave me such intense nightmares, I checked under my bed until well into my teenage years. True story. I can't stand on the third step of a stepladder without freaking out and getting shaky. Little creepy crawly things scare me, as do big running around things. My wife terrifies me. I am not a brave man. And that's the guy. I walked into two rooms where I fully believed that I was going to run into a demon, and I had not an ounce of fear. Not an ounce. Why? The Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Stop doing this on your own. You can have this power. It is available to you. You can think I'm crazy, and that's fine. But I would say that if your plan is to repay evil with evil and think that that will fix things, the Bible says you are crazy, and your own experience tells you you are crazy. And if you're going to try to repay evil with good in your own strength, well, then you are off the charts foolish. I also get that this doesn't work. People will say this a lot. I've tried, even in the power of the Holy Spirit, I've tried to repay evil with good, and it doesn't work. And inevitably, I ask, and maybe some of you have this conversation with me, I've asked, what do you mean by it doesn't work? And the response usually is, well, the person hasn't changed. I mean, this comes up a lot in marriage counseling. I tried being kind. I tried doing good, but they are still a jerk to me. Or in workplace drama. I tried helping my boss out. I've tried forgiving them. I've tried helping them and doing extra work. And she still doesn't notice. Well, that's our problem. We have the wrong understanding of what the point is, what the goal is. Hear me, the goal of doing good to those who do evil is not to change the one who does evil. We can have that hope, we can pray for that, but that's not the goal. It's not God's goal, and it shouldn't be ours. The goal is to glorify Christ and demonstrate how the kingdom works and the worthiness of it. So the entire gospel that we unpacked a few minutes ago, our goal the goal of doing good is to represent the one who does good to those who are evil. That's our goal. And by the way, others are watching and they notice. And God may be working in them and changing them. And so in that marriage counseling situation, you say, I try to be kind and it's not working. Well, sure it is. Because when you are kind, in the name of Jesus, you glorify Christ. You demonstrate what the kingdom looks like. You're growing, as Paul's letter to the Corinthians says, you're growing from one degree of glory to another. And by the way, if you have children, they notice. And if you're in your job, your coworkers notice. How the person who is doing evil responds is the least of your concerns. By the way, this is why Jesus is not a good life coach. Have you ever seen that? I remember as a kid, I'd watch these after school specials. It was a big deal. After school specials. And usually there was one about bullying. What always happens is the bully is picking on the kid and the kid like tries all kinds of things and then he's finally kind. And when he's kind, that bully's heart turns to mush. And they become best friends. That is fiction. The only thing in my experience that turns to mush in those cases is my face. And God says, that's okay. That's not the point. This is not a strategy to win friends and influence enemies. It is a calling to come and die so that Christ might live in you. Knowing Jesus, abiding in Jesus, following Jesus means dying to yourself and taking on the life of Christ. Our lives exist to glorify God and demonstrate the worthiness of Jesus. And this is no more on display than when we respond to evil with good, because we are declaring the God who has done that for us. It glorifies God when we do things that are countercultural. And this is so one of those things. I'm starting to get the hang of living in a smaller town, in an area, and one thing I'm telling you I hear over and over and over again is there are so many grudges in this area. I cannot tell you how many times I've had conversations with people. They say they can't come to church because of what somebody did to them, or because of what they did to somebody else, and they think that they'll be judged. I mean, every time I get a group of people together in the community, I assume somebody has done something to someone else and that's why they can't work together. And to the extent that it is no different in our church, shame on us. There's no place for grudges here. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is your opportunity. So many people want to be used to glorify God. They want to share the gospel. I hear from people who desperately want that. I want my life to mean something. I want people to see the love that I have for Jesus, and I want them to know it. And you want to have opportunities and just say, I don't know why I don't get these opportunities, but then you don't want the environments where your message is most powerful. I mean, there's one evangelistic sermon mentioned in the Bible that was not from an apostle that I can think of. If you can prove me wrong, please do, because I was racking my brain looking through. But that's from Stephen, who's the first martyr. Right before he's stoned to death. Why is that the one that gets remembered? Because that kind of thing sticks with you and everybody who hears it. Imagine the difference if Stephen delivers that message sitting in a throne eating a big turkey leg with someone massaging his feet. But when he's facing people who are going to murder him? I mean, when Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus, whose words do you think are ringing in his ears? I know you have people that you wish you could share the gospel with. I know you have people you wish who understood God's love. I know you want to be a part of that. But then God gives you an opportunity, a platform to do just that. And you're too busy complaining about how you were treating or how you deserve more to see it. It's like Jesus is building his platform. He's like, there you go. Let's do this. And you look at it and you say, oh, no. I want the easy version. You know, the easy version, the one where everybody loves me and thinks I'm a big hero for telling them about you. If Jesus didn't have that version, if Paul didn't have that version, if John didn't have that version, if the early church didn't have that version, if none of the prophets in the Old Testament had that version, what makes you think that you and I get that version? What makes you think that version even exists? Because the claim of the kingdom of God is that it is greater and more valuable than anything else. It is a treasure hidden in a field, that nothing compares to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, that all things are lost compared to that. How in the world could you ever demonstrate that from a seat of comfort? From a place where everyone thinks you're the best. See, it does work every time perfectly, because every time you repay evil with good, you are declaring that Jesus is the most valuable thing in all the world. You are standing on this platform from which you can share incredibly good news that though we were enemies with God, he has made a way to be reconciled to him. When you do that, you will be blessed. That's why he said, blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their prophets did, or so their fathers did to the prophets. I mean, do you believe that? Do you live like you believe that? Some of you desperately want to live like that. Lean into that. Remember, it's slow. You're being transformed from one degree or another. We don't have this all figured out. But keep abiding in Jesus. But some of you hear that and you say, nope. Nope. And that's the warning. This is the gospel. And if you hear this and you say, it's foolish. I'm not doing that. Then the Bible says, you are perishing. Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. See, it demonstrates that you do not understand the gospel and you are not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. If a tree does not bear fruit, it is thrown into the fire. And what better evidence of fruit than to forgive as you have been forgiven? It's the parable of the unmerciful servant that you should look up later and read. Doing good to those who do evil like God has done for you. If you don't live in light of that, you don't believe it. And if you don't believe it, you don't belong to Christ. Something else, maybe your pride, maybe status, is more important than Jesus. And that is idolatry. You cannot serve two masters. You may have some affection for Jesus. You may believe that he exists and he lived and that he died and he rose again. And you may be divided in your mind and in your heart as you struggle. There's a battle inside of you. But you cannot have a divided allegiance. If there's a statement that has shocked me, it is when confronted with clear biblical commands, the response is, well, that's never going to happen. Well, I'm not going to do that. I mean, I can completely understand. That's hard. Or I don't know how to do that. Or I don't even know where to start. Or I don't know that I want to. Like, I'm struggling with even wanting to. But just a quick, resolute, nope, not doing that. What's next? I'll do the next thing. When you don't live this out, and when you do that, when you respond like that, you are heaping condemnation on yourself. If you say, I cannot forgive them, he says, if you do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. If you say, I will make them pay, or they have to pay, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Or if you say, they don't deserve forgiveness, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is where Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Now listen, you don't earn grace by doing this. Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount that this is what the kingdom is like. It's a reality that what you are becoming, that when you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, this is what you will become. He's stating what will happen. I mean, just imagine in the Bible, you have the people that were healed by Jesus. Imagine somebody, and they declare it, and they say, I don't know, I was blind, but now I see. And that's a great testimony, right? But imagine if the guy isn't healed. He says, like, hey, I don't know who this Jesus is. What I know is he made me blind, or I was blind, but now I can see. And then you take a ball and you throw it at their face and it bounces off their face. And you're like, wait, you can't see. Oh yeah, no. I've been healed. But you can't see. See, churches across the world are full of people claiming to be healed and showing no signs of it. Like, the evidence of your justification is your sanctification. The evidence that you have been saved is that you are being formed into the image of Jesus from one degree of glory to another. It is God's mercy and kindness that gives us any form of measurement of this. I mean, think about this. He could just say, hey, believe, and on that day you'll be saved. But how do I know I believe? How do I know I'm saved? Sitting in church for 40 years does not make you a Christian. Nor does praying a prayer. Only the work of the Holy Spirit awakening your heart can do that. And how can we know that? We can't see each other's hearts. I can't look at you. There's no x-ray. I can't tell you. But by God's grace, he says, let me help you. I know you can't see the heart, but I don't want you to walk around wondering. So I'll tell you, this is what will happen to you if you are indwelled by the Spirit. And if this isn't happening, you aren't indwelled by the Spirit. See, this isn't a judgment on people and saying, like, oh, you're saying that this person's not a Christian, even though they think they are. It's God's kindness and mercy that he would say, let me help you. It's like taking medication from the doctor and the doctor saying, okay, you'll know this is working. I know you can't see inside what it's doing to your blood cells or what it's doing in you in this way. I know you can't see that. There's no way you can see that. So if this is working, this is how you're going to feel. This is what's going to happen. You don't look at the doctor and say, well, how dare you judge whether this is working in me or not? He's trying to help you. He's trying to tell you, if this isn't happening, this isn't working, and we need to do something else. It's God's mercy. So God allowing evil to be done for you isn't just for the sake of other people, it's for the sake of your own soul. Because when trials come, it reveals what you treasure most, and praise God for his mercy in showing you today that you don't really treasure Jesus rather than waiting for judgment day. It's good news that you're hearing that today. If that's what you're hearing and you're saying, I see no evidence in me, that is me. I have said, no, I'm not doing that, and I see no desire in me to do that. Then it is good news that you are hearing that today, because today can be the day. We're going to take communion together. It is a time where we remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. The power of the cross, the power of the empty grave that is then available to us. And this could be a turning point for you today. I'm well aware that for 70% of the people in this room, your only thought right now is how you can get out of here faster. But there are some of you in this room, and you're who I'm talking to. I don't care about the rest right now. I care about the ones that the Holy Spirit is convicting right now and piercing your heart. It's not an accident that you are here today. Why would God bring you here today? Maybe it's to confront the reality that you don't have a relationship with Christ. You do not abide in Him. You do not treasure Him. You have not received the Holy Spirit with power. Let this be your day. Turn from those other gods that are leaving you empty and turn to the only one who is worthy of your praise. Trust in Jesus. In Him you find forgiveness and life. He doesn't just offer you forgiveness and life. He offers Himself to you. Submit to Him as Lord. Tell us, let us pray with you and help you figure this out. And if that is you, then when we come to take communion, come and take communion as a child of God, forgiven, justified, sanctified by Christ. Lay down your life and take up His. But maybe that's not you. Maybe you need a new perspective on the trials you're facing and those who are doing evil to you. And that's the conviction you're feeling of the Holy Spirit. You've been trying to fix it in other ways. And you need to see it differently. Maybe today is the day you stop complaining that there is evil in the world and that it is often aimed at you. And you start seeing it as God building a platform for you to shout from the mountaintops that Jesus is worthy. Do good. Take every chance regardless of the response. And then take communion and remember that through the greatest evil the world has ever known, that God has done the greatest good far beyond what we could possibly imagine. And maybe you need to forgive or ask for forgiveness today. Maybe you realize you've been harboring bitterness, that you've been harboring a grudge and holding a grudge, and today's the day that that stops. Today's the day that you walk over and you say, I need to let go of this. I need forgiveness. Or you've asked for forgiveness. I need to forgive you. And you do it not in your own power, and you do it walking and trembling and thinking, I don't know how I can do this. And the Christ in you says, let's do this. You want a radical step with that? Do it now. Do it before you take communion. Jesus says, if you have an offense against a brother, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. Do it now. Don't worry about like what anybody else thinks or anybody else looking at you and saying, well, I wonder what was going on between those two. Who cares? Does it not demonstrate the worthiness of Christ that you would say, I don't do this right now. I'm not going to take communion or do this at all until I am free of this burden, and I'm going to go and I'm going to take care of this now. Don't second guess yourself. Just trust Christ. Trust His word. Trust the power of abiding in Him. Be reconciled. This whole thing, doing good to those who do evil, it is crazy. I'm sure it's crazy. Unless you believe in this Jesus. Unless you believe that the kingdom of God is at hand, unless you believe in your depravity and utter evil, that in that God became flesh and dwelt among us and rescued you, that He repaid your evil with unimaginable good, and that now He invites you into this work of proclaiming the kingdom of God to a lost and hurting world. Because if you believe all of that, and it turns out it's not crazy. It's incredibly good news. So for those of us who believe, we're going to play a song and you come forward. And if you're not a Christian and you hear all this, you're like, this is a lot to wrestle with, but I'm not there, then you just stay in your seats. It's not a big deal. encourage you, please stay in your seats. And just, this is for those who say, Jesus is my Lord, and I'm rejoicing in the cross and what he's done. So as they're playing, you just come up and you take the bread, which is Christ's body broken for you, and you dip it in the fruit of the vine, which is where he says, you abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. That's why we do the fruit of the vine, grape juice. You dip it in, you take it, and you remember what Christ has done for you and then what he wants to do through you. Let's pray. Father God, we desperately need you. You are so good to us. We don't even understand. We have no comprehension, God. I have no comprehension of how good you are. I have no comprehension of the power that resides in those who have trusted in you and belong to you and are in you. Forgive us, Father. We know that you do forgive us. You are so merciful and kind to show us how we've gone astray. God, I pray that we feel any conviction from the Holy Spirit and that we would embrace that. That we would abide in you and be given victory over these things. And that in that victory, we would declare your glory in the worthiness of Jesus. Amen.